For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the epistle of 1 Peter, and we read chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Text for the sermon this evening is verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Perhaps you are familiar with various kinds of survival guides or manuals, seen them in the bookstore. Survival guides for the wilderness, survival guides for poor economic times or emergencies. The purpose of such books or manuals, of course, is to give various tips and principles by which someone may survive the various difficult circumstances or calamities. We may consider the text tonight as such a survival guide, and one about a most deadly and serious threat, a man-eating lion. Lion, of course, is a creature unfamiliar to us, except as we see them in the zoo or on a nature program on the television. But the people of the Bible times and in that area of the country were very familiar with lions. They knew the story of how Samson had taken a lion in his bare hands and torn him to pieces, and how David, as a young boy, had slain a lion who had taken a little lamb out of his flock. That perhaps they had seen or heard about the 12 stone lions that surrounded the throne of King Solomon. The Lord sent lions to plague an entire nation, the Samaritans who knew not the Lord. Daniel was cast into a den of lions. Throughout Scripture, lions are a picture also, a picture of courage and ferocity and tenacity. You can imagine the importance of living a certain way, of adopting certain practices and habits, if one were to live in an area inhabited by lions. Imagine the importance to villagers on the plains of Africa that they adapt their lives to the existence of lions. And they do. See pictures of natives near the savannah living in huts closely assembled together, surrounded by stockades of thorns or sharp sticks. You will see the men of the village walk out onto the plains, alert, holding a weapon of some sort in their hands and often making noise to scare away any lions that might be hiding in the underbrush. No parent would send their children out to known areas of ambush alone. And such parents, of course, would teach those skills to their children at a very early age, lest they become the prey of a lion. Now, all this, of course, is a picture of a greater threat to us, that is, the devil. The Bible here draws a picture of the devil as a roaring lion. And although we know a lion to be a powerful, swift, and fearsome adversary, a predator of mankind, the devil is worse. He stalks not simply a small geographical location as a lion does, but stalks the entire earth. He is not simply the king of earthly beasts, but the king of beasts, of all beasts. He's absolutely fearless. No earthly weapon deters him. And when he devours someone, he devours not simply their body or mangles them, but takes them body and soul. Worse yet, he's invisible. And so we tend to underestimate and forget him, but to do so would be foolish. So if we and our families are to live on this earth, an earth inhabited by this predator, this man-eating lion, we must know and have such a survival guide. From that survival guide, we must learn certain skills and adopt certain practices in our lives. And of course, we must teach them to our children. So we consider this evening this text under the theme, The Man-Eating Lion Survival Guide. We notice three things about that survival guide. First, knowing the adversary. Secondly, avoiding an ambush. And finally, withstanding an attack. The first key to survival in our world inhabited by a man-eating lion, the devil, is that we know this adversary. That means we must, first of all, learn all there is to know about the devil and then live in the consciousness of that reality. In other words, we must order and adapt our lives, form habits and thoughts, govern the running of our lives and our marriages and even the education of our children according to that knowledge. It's more than common sense, the common sense of know thy enemy, but it's specifically taught here in the text, in this survival guide. We are taught to first know that enemy. That's brought out by that very first exhortation, be sober, be sober. Now, sober means more than not simply be not drunk, but sober means to be calm, to be collected, that is, to maintain a certain awareness, to keep one's wits about him or her, without panic, without fear, without a dulling of the senses. But soberness doesn't just happen. Soberness comes from, first of all, studying and then knowing something. And then, in the text later on, we're called to resist this adversary in the faith, in the faith. Now, you all know that faith is not simply a confidence, But it's a knowledge, it's a knowing something, a certain knowledge that one requires by means of study and observation and experience. That's why he adds even, resist in the faith, knowing something. And the first thing we must know is this adversary. Now there's essentially one way to get that information, that knowledge, and that's from the Scripture, not simply this text, but the Scripture. That is the God-approved and authoritative manual on this adversary, this enemy. This is the book that contains the information we need to know about this creature if we are to survive. Now from the Scriptures, the very first thing that we learn and we must know if we are to survive is that he is a real adversary. He is a real threat to us. The worst mistake we could make is to ignore or minimize the reality of the devil. And that's easy to do. That's easily done because the devil is difficult to see. Have you seen the devil? Do you know what he looks like? Like a lion, the devil is a stealthy predator, one who blends in with his surroundings. He's one who can crouch in the weeds without moving for hours on end, without moving a muscle. One who often moves in the deep darkness of the night. But especially the devil is impossible to see because he's a spiritual creature. He's a spirit. Can't physically see him. And that largely explains why much of the world either mocks at any thought of the devil or rejects the existence of the devil. Take the devil and they turn him into a funny cartoon, a red-headed, funny-looking creature with a couple of horns coming out of his head. They turn him into some sort of mythical monster. Well, he cannot be seen with the eyes, not with the natural eyes. He requires some spiritual eyes to see him. From that point of view, he's not exactly invisible. Someone with spiritual eyes of faith can see him, can see where he is, can see him operating, can spot him. But like a lion, one of the troubles is that usually by the time he's spotted, it's already too late. The damage has been done. There's kind of an allusion to that in the text when it talks about a roaring lion. Now that roaring of the lion is meant to tell us and remind us of the lion's ferocity. But a lion doesn't roar when it's on the stalk. A lion roars when it has the prey in its clutches. A lion roars when it's just about ready to seize it, when it's already too late for the poor creature. And yet that roaring of the lion one might hear in the distance is also an indicator. He's there. He's got somebody in his snatches. A reminder that he exists. Sad to say, usually that's the way it is with us also. Oftentimes the only evidence that the lion, the devil, has been present, he's been around to do his business, is a bloodied, mangled soul in someone's family or in the church. That's his roar, as it were. The Bible, of course, teaches the devil is real. As real as everything else in the creation. It does so when it teaches us that the devil was created an angel in the beginning along with the heavens and the other angels. Don't know the exact day, but he was created. Then we're told he rebelled against God. He led a rebellion against God, took away a large share of the angels in rebellion with him, who serve him. And that especially now in the New Testament, his domain is the entire earth. We're taught in the book of Revelation that when Christ entered into heaven, then he cast the devil out into the earth, and we read, "Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come to you having great wrath, for he knows that he has but a short time." That's especially what makes this predator dangerous. This happens to be a lion who knows his freedom, as it were, is very limited. In just a short while, the Lord is coming to put an end to his shenanigans. So he is like a cornered beast, one who is especially ferocious and dangerous. Now the devil, we're also taught in the Scriptures, is a most powerful, the most powerful, persistent, and dangerous adversary that we have. The purpose of the devil with regards to all humans is to kill. That's worth bringing up at this point, because oftentimes we can imagine in our heads that the devil has friends, and he's friendly to others, that he has all kinds of other devils and all the other kinds of humans, and he cares for them. He has even a certain love for them. He has a certain concern for their well-being, and that's why he tries to get them onto his side. But exactly the opposite is true. The devil loves no one. He's not capable of love, except, I suppose, insofar as his own well-being is concerned. He's the original murderer, the Bible says. That is, his purpose is to kill people, to take them down. That's not love, that's hatred. He doesn't love anybody. He hates. He desires their destruction. Ultimately, he will be responsible for the death of every single human being that ever lived. Think about that. We know Adam's role in that. We know God's role in that. We know man's role in that. But think of the devil's role in that. He ultimately is responsible for killing every single human being that ever lived. And he kills in order to devour. That also is interesting. He doesn't just simply kill and play with them. He devours them. It is, he wants to consume them. He wants to take them unto himself to aid his own power, his own energy, his own strength, his own influence. One way to think of hell is just the stomach of the devil, as it were. Now that's not his ultimate purpose, you understand. His ultimate purpose is to overthrow God or to hinder his cause as much as possible. He opposes God, and so he opposes his Christ. He opposes Christ because he is God's representative in the world, and he opposes the church because they're members of Christ who is of God. And he uses death because death essentially is separation from God, and he knows full well it's God's punishment for sin. Now, the danger and the power of the devil is extreme. Extreme. The lion as the king of beasts is simply a picture. The reality is the devil. If you want to know the true king of beasts, is the devil. And his power, in large part, is due to the fact that he is an angel. The strength of man compares to the strength of an angel. The weakest of the angels is far more powerful than the strongest, wisest, smartest human being. Spirits who aren't subject to the natural physical laws as we know them, even given power over them. And the devil, the Bible indicates, is the most powerful of the angels. The most powerful of all the angels. Think of that. And you see many evidences of that in Scripture too, especially in the history of Job and of Jesus. Think of Job. And one day, this creature ruined Job. Ruined him. The wealthiest man of the East. He used foreign invaders in one day to take his cattle. Conjured up a whirlwind to destroy his home, kill his 10 children. And then a terrible disease he inflicts on Job personally. And if that weren't enough, he uses his wife and three friends to tempt him to curse God. The devil did that. We'll never forget the devil's role in the history of Job, but then look at Jesus. Correctly identifies that child in the womb of Mary as the Christ. Barely is the child born, and he has his agents try to destroy him through Herod. And then no sooner does his ministry start, and the devil's there with those three temptations. He offers him all the kingdoms of the world famously as his own, indicating that he had the power of those kingdoms too. And he's persistent. We read in the text, he walks about and he seeks. It's indicating his persistence. We see that too in the history of the world. He has battled God from the beginning in Adam, and he won't stop until the very end. Even now, when he knows he cannot achieve the victory, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, through him, the most powerful angel out of heaven. He knows his time is short. He still doesn't give up. Look at the life of Jesus. There he was, hounding him his entire life, even at the very end, just before he's killed. There he is, tempting Jesus in the form of various persons, trying to get Jesus to give up. That must live in our soul, beloved. We must live in our soul that this creature is dangerous, powerful, he's persistent. He's always looking to attack God's people, looking to attack our families and our marriages and our children. He doesn't attack just once and leave us alone. And we have to be aware of that. We have to see that in the history of the church and the history of our families. We have to see the devil operating where he can do the most damage. He's not really all that interested in what goes out there. He has those people under his dominion and his control. And truly, he's really our only adversary. That's evident from his name, Satan. You know what that name means? It means the adversary, the enemy. He is the adversary, the enemy. We might think we have others. We do. The world, the false church, even our own nature, but really, they're all under the dominion and control of this one lion. One way to think about all these other enemies is simply other lions within his pride. That's the Psalms that we sang spoke of that too. Spoke about the wicked as a lion. You have to see them as simply as agents. Other lions in the pride of this king of the beasts. Now, having said all that, it is also important for us to know there is one very important limitation to this creature. Powerful, yes. The most powerful creature. And dangerous. But let's be aware he has a limitation. It's important that we keep this also in our mind so that we keep our wits about us without panic. And that limitation is exactly that he is a creature. He's a creature made by God. He's not the creator himself. He's a fallen angel. He's an adversary of God. He's not another God. He doesn't possess the incommunicable attributes of God. He cannot be omnipresent, very speedy and fast, able to negotiate the fabric of time and space very rapidly, able to pass through the gulf between heaven and hell seemingly at ease, but I'm not omnipresent. Nor is he all-knowing. He doesn't know everything. As a creature, he too has to learn things. Now he's gotten very good out of it over the millennia. Probably knows much more about the Bible than you do. He showed that many, many times, didn't he, with the Christ? He knew the Bible, knew how to quote it to his advantage. That means there's a severe limitation in both his power and authority. We may never forget that. His power and his authority, although great, are both subject to the will and power of God. And especially now as manifest in the Christ. And we see that too in the history of Job. Even there, in the history of Job, before the Christ is born, he can do no more than what God will allow him. God does not allow him to take Job's life. Doesn't allow him to win that battle of temptation either. So that's the adversary, and that's what is first of all important for us to learn from this survival guide. The second thing is avoiding an ambush. We must not only know the adversary, but to survive in this world inhabited by the devil, it's important that we understand that the devil is an ambush predator. That is, he's a creature who attacks from a concealed position, silently. And so, now, in our second point, we're going to examine the various characteristics and nature of the devil that he employs in these ambushes so that we can avoid them, right? The best plan in survival is avoiding a situation if one can. First of all, we have to understand that the devil is a master of camouflage. Like a lion. That is, he conceals himself by hiding or blending into his surroundings. He doesn't appear as he really is. He's able to do that because he's a spirit. Being a spirit, he's able to infiltrate, inhabit, and operate through the bodies of other creatures. We see that too in the history of the world. We see that especially when he came to tempt Eve. He was able to possess, take over the body of a serpent.
He used the apostles to get to Christ. He used Peter to tempt the Lord, and the Lord saw right through it and said, "Now get behind me, Satan." He used Judas. We read specifically in Scripture that the devil entered into Judas to betray him. He wanted to leave nothing to chance when it came to Judas. And now, what we have to understand is that a favorite tactic of the devil is to work through very close friends and family and even trusted officials. He uses them to disguise himself. That's what he did with Eve, right? He used the serpent, the most subtle, the wisest of the creatures, to get to Eve. Then he used Eve to get to Adam. You know what he was doing? His ultimate object was Adam. He doesn't use a serpent to go right to Adam. He uses Eve to get to Adam. Why? His closest friend, his closest associate. It was his spouse. Don't be surprised if the devil sets a trap or an ambush using a spouse, using a child, using a minister, using elders, using teachers. Don't be surprised by that. Don't say that's outside the realm of possibility. You have the example of Peter that I just mentioned. When he tries to persuade Jesus Christ to forego the sufferings and the death. He says, "Be it far from thee, Lord. Don't go the way of that cross. I have a better plan." And Jesus sees right through it. It says, "Now, Peter, you're all wrong. Oh, Peter, I know you're a little foolish. You're going to be an apostle." "No, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." Not now, of course, really because he's taken over the heart, or that person's a reprobate. But you see that with the existence of a depraved nature, the devil is able to manipulate and use that. How? I'm not sure. I don't know. But there are examples of it in Scripture. And that's important to remember. If the only question, beloved, we ask ourselves before we listen to advice or follow the example of even the most godly friend is, now, are they a good Christian? Are they a good person? Then we could fall into a trap. There have been good people, good Christians, good apostles, good believers, good elect children of God who have given bad advice, who have been used as a source of temptation because of this creature. And we have to be aware of that. We're ignorant of that. We minimize that. We don't want to imagine it could be true, but it's true. We're warned of that in the Scriptures, 2 Corinthians. Look it up, 11 verse 14. "Do not marvel," the apostle says, "when false teachers transform themselves into apostles of Christ, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." The idea is that even as he once transformed himself into a serpent, he can appear in any form he wants. The apostle goes on to teach there's really only one way to tell. And that is if what that person says is in accord with the Word of God. That ultimately is the only way to tell. Almost jumping ahead here, getting to the end of the sermon, but we need to think about this now. For a minister, it's whether what he says is according to the gospel. It's not how nice he is and how much we love him and how much he's helped us in the past or what he said in the past. The question is what he's saying in accordance with the Scriptures? Is what is being said in accordance with the law of God? Is it interested in the glory of God and not of men? I want to point out to you how important this is, beloved. We've been using this text for family visitation in our church. And I've been asking the members this question about whether God talks to them. And the answer, of course, is yes, God talks to me. And the question then is how and what does he sound like? Ever think about that? Does God talk to you? He does. What does he sound like? Well, right now he sounds like the preacher. But now when there's no one around and you hear God talk to you, how does he sound? Well, if you think about it, he's going to sound just like your own voice, the voice of your own self-consciousness. That's the voice you hear in your head. That's the voice you should hear in your head. That's how God sounds when he talks to you. But now I got a question. When the devil speaks to you, or one of his agents, how does he sound? The answer is he sounds just like you do. Same voice. So you have to ask the question, naturally, how do you tell the two apart? Sounds the same. Comes from the same place inside of me. Could be a devil saying this, it could be God saying do that. How do you tell? And the answer is, you have to compare what's being said with Scripture. That's it. That's how subtle this creature is. You want to know how subtle? He even mimics the Christ. The Christ whom we know as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Think about that. Now there's a key difference between the lion who is the Christ and the devil as a roaring lion. First of all, the devil is like a lion, whereas Christ is the lion. Christ is the lion as he's meant to be. The devil is the beast called the lion as he's fallen under sin, a different creature as it were. Beside that, Jesus is selective in whom he devours, whereas the devil will attack indiscriminately, whomever, we read in the text, he wants. And there's no malice or evil in anything that Christ does. But the point still is, he mimics the Christ. He mimics the Christ by presenting himself as a Savior. He presents himself as someone who has your own best interest at heart. Someone who cares for you. Someone who wants you to get what you want or what you need. He seems to care for your earthly and bodily needs. But never, of course, the kind of salvation that we truly need. That salvation from sin and death. And it's always with a catch. Of course, you must serve him in all things. But the point is, he presents himself as a Savior. Someone who loves you. Who has a concern for you. He mimics also the Christ in that he speaks the Word of God. He does that when he tempted Jesus. He was very, very knowledgeable in Scriptures. He quoted them. Quoted them, of course, to confuse. Quoted them, of course, to disguise his purpose. But he quoted them. Don't ever fall over somebody and follow them simply because they quote some Scripture. How foolhardy is that? Oh, that minister, he can quote Scripture. The devil quoted Scripture. Cannot spot this creature simply by noting that much of what he says is true. The same goes for his agents too, right? Well, he has a lot of good to say. There's a lot of truth in what he says. The question is whether manner and purpose is that of God. Does what he says correspond with the rest of Holy Scripture? And now, we're pointing out too this evening that you will see, mankind will see, the church will see all these qualities ultimately expressed to their fullest expression in the Antichrist at the end of time. I don't have time to get into this in too much detail this evening, but where we're going to see the devil at his most powerful, ambitious, and adversarial position is at the very end in the person of the Antichrist. Why the Bible presents the Antichrist as someone who has a mouth like a lion that he receives from the great dragon. The dragon, of course, is Satan. And yet looking like a lamb, and yet speaking like a dragon. He's presented as both a prophet and a king. A prophet that tells the people the word of God that they must trust in. As a king who can deliver them from all their earthly problems. That's what the Antichrist is going to be. Satan's most perfect imitation of the Christ. Satan understands that if he's going to take the whole world, if he has any chance of defeating the Christ or God, then he has to mimic that Christ. He has to have his own Messiah. He has his own bodily form. And the Antichrist will be that. He will give all his power into that person, a man, in an attempt to deceive the whole world. He's an ambush predator. And like any ambush predator, like a lion, he looks for weaknesses. He looks for vulnerabilities to exploit. He attacks the old, limping wildebeest or the newly born antelope on the savannah. That's what he does for us. The devil is a master, beloved, at looking and exploiting weaknesses. Weaknesses, first of all,
in our character or our personality. You have weaknesses in your personality, don't you? I do. Everybody has them. They're not all the same. If our weakness is anger, then you can be certain the devil will notice that, and that is what he will use to accomplish his purpose. If our weakness is money, you can be certain that that will be the point of attack. If our weakness is pleasure, or laziness, or jealousy, or selfishness, that will be the point of attack. He goes after the weak leg. He goes after the wound. He doesn't fight fair. And here's the thing we got to understand. It's not even those things that we might consider weaknesses. It could even be those things that we consider virtues. Virtues. Devil has a way of even taking virtues and using them against us. You can see that, right? We have things we're supposed to do, things that we know we're supposed to do. A minister might, for example, have his work in the congregation. He's doing what he's supposed to do. He's laboring in the congregation. He's making his sermons and all that, but the devil could use that to make him fail in other work, to use that as an excuse to fail in other work. A mother might so be wrapped up in the care of her children that she neglects her own soul. Happens. It happens. We have to be aware of that. He even uses weaknesses in our nature as human beings. We have vulnerabilities simply because we're humans. As humans, we have needs. We have desires. We're creatures of the earth, earthy. We see that with Jesus Christ, don't we? Jesus had not eaten for 40 days, 40 nights. Where does the devil attack first? Well, he uses that natural hunger to tempt him to take some stones and turn them into bread when he knew that wasn't the will of God. When we read that, we say, well, what's wrong with that? He was hungry. There's stones. He has the power to turn stones into bread. I don't see the temptation. Jesus and the devil did. That's why we make a mistake sometimes when we always give the answer, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with turning stones into bread? You ask the same question. Try to answer that once. What's going on there? Well, the devil is using even human, earthly, basic needs over against us. And we have to be aware of that too. At the very end, the Bible tells us that we're not going to be able to buy and sell. What's going on? Well, the devil is using your need to be a part of the world and society, to be connected, to live off bread and water, to force you into a decision. Will you live or will you die? What's God worth to you? He does that. Tempt a man, a young man out of the church with the prospects of a better paying job. Tempt a young lady out of the church with a nice, handsome man. She hasn't had a date with any other young men from the church. He uses a man's love for his family and his desire to care for them in poor economic times to make him think his position in the church, whether he ought to move. He uses real, legitimate weaknesses as human beings against us. If there's any weakness in any relationship we have or any institution that we're a part of, he's going to exploit it. Perhaps that weakness is pride in the church. Perhaps that weakness is that a church is disorderly. Or maybe it's too tolerant. Maybe it's intolerant. That's what he'll use. If there's a marriage that's concerned with earthly things that consumes it, that's where he'll attack. That's what he'll exploit. A family that's too interested in pleasure, that's the point of attack. We have to be aware of that, beloved. We can't just say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm 90% strong. I got this 10% over here, but that's not a big deal. That's the 10% that he's going to go after. So, this is brought up, beloved, because, of course, the key to avoiding an ambush is to recognize those potentially harmless or harmful situations, to either avoid them or correct them, or to be at least very alert. Sometimes we cannot do that. Sometimes we can't avoid certain situations. Sometimes we can. Right? Poor wildebeest has to go down to the watering hole to drink. Can't fault him in that. But he better be very alert. So we must be alert for those kind of situations, especially when they're seemingly innocent. But now, I'm going to talk finally about withstanding an attack. Sometimes we're going to be attacked. Sometimes that attack is due to our own lack of vigilance, lack of our own sobriety. Sometimes we can expect to be attacked even when we are sober and vigilant. That's the devil. Sometimes, even when we're expecting him and we're anticipating him and we're all prepared, he's going to attack anyway. He's so filled with rage. We have to understand that too. I ask you, have you ever been attacked by the devil? The text recognizes that possibility and even reality and gives us an example. And that's the part of the text where we read, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Why did the apostle add that? What's going on? Well, what the apostle's doing is giving an example, a very real example of what was going on in the church, an example of how the devil was attacking them, seeking to devour them. What was going on was he was bringing affliction, bringing trouble, and then tempting them through that trouble to turn against God. In this particular case, what the devil was doing was afflicting them with persecution, and persecution from their fellow Jews. Many of them were Jews, converted to the Christian faith. They had family, they had friends. They lived in a Jewish society and city. And now they were the objects of persecution, cast out of society. Perhaps lost their jobs. Perhaps there were threats against their lives. Perhaps businesses were destroyed and burned down. The devil brought that. The devil brought that. And then furthermore, he not only brought it, but then he brings temptation. And the temptation is clear from the text. What he was doing is telling the people of God, see, that's what happens when you live that way. It's all a pipe dream. Because of a pipe dream, no one loves you. No one loves you. No one loves you in the community. No one loves you in your family. God doesn't love you. Everybody hates you. Everybody's against you. Why do you bother? You need to go another direction. You need to go back to the life that you lived as a Jew. You need to serve God that way. There's salvation in that, you know. Jews have worshipped that way for a long, long time. No one loves you. No one cares for you. Do we have that awareness, beloved, of the devil's role in affliction and trial? I know. I know the prosperity informed people very well, and I know we recognize God's role. We recognize God's sovereignty. We recognize that God has a purpose in all affliction and trial. And we often have to be reminded of that when there is trouble, the loss of a spouse, a serious disease in the family or in ourselves. Then we have to be reminded, well, God's in control. God's sovereign here. But do we forget about the devil? I'm afraid sometimes we live in a world without angels. It's just us and God. We don't know what the angels do. We don't know what the good angels do. We don't know what the evil angels do. We certainly don't know what the devil's doing. He tempts a few people. He gets in the way now and then. But do we see his hand in trouble? What if God had opened up Job's eyes and Job could have seen the devil in that whirlwind? And in that marauding band of thieves swooping down to steal all his possessions, he had seen the devil riding the front camel. Would he have seen the devil perched upon the caskets of his 10 little children? You need to do that. You and I need to do that. That's as important as recognizing God's sovereignty. And that's important so that we can resist the temptation that follows. Understand that when there's thoughts of bitterness and despair, thoughts that no one loves me and God has forsaken me, we realize where those are coming from. Remember, they're going to sound a lot like the voice of God, but it's the devil. You see, if we're attacked, those attacks have to be resisted, and they can be resisted only by faith. That's the text. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith. Now, ultimately, it's faith in Jesus Christ. That's what faith clings to. Jesus Christ, who is God. God over even the devil. Don't forget that, beloved. When you want to be reminded of the power of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, imagine that there was a time not so long ago that He created Him. Created Him perfect. But He created that marvelous creature. How much more powerful and glorious is our God. But what's especially brought to mind here in the text is the Word of God. Faith turns to the Word of God. Faith that defeats the devil turns to that Word. The specific Word in the example given in text is the Word of God. You're not alone. You're not alone in your sufferings. You're not alone in that you are loved. God loves you. In the Word of God, that your sufferings aren't unique. That's often the other problem we have with our sufferings, right? We imagine we're the only one who suffers like that. We're the only one who ever lost a spouse. We're the only one that ever lost her job. We're the only one that ever got cancer. We're the only one whose children had an accident. The Word of God says, no, you're not alone. And don't forget, there's Jesus Christ, you see. Jesus Christ isn't simply an angel. Jesus Christ is a man. A man who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So faith goes to Him, and faith prays to Him. Faith looks to Him for strength. And faith never says, well, the Lord don't understand, you see. Then we don't understand Jesus. Jesus had loved ones. Jesus knew temptation. Jesus knew hunger. Jesus knew hatred. Jesus knew suffering. You don't think He can help you? Faith immediately goes there when attacked. You see, beloved, this is our survival guide. This is it. I know the importance of this book. It's this. If you're going to survive in this world without being devoured, you need to know that book. You need to know it backwards and forwards, inside out. You need to know the nature, the methods, the tactics of our adversary. And when you do, then you're going to learn how to avoid an ambush. And if you come under an attack, you're going to know how to resist it. That's what Christ did. Christ resisted that beast simply by quoting Scripture, and He left. And He gives us that strength too. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Word which is our survival manual against the most powerful adversary, the most powerful that ever lived. And we would fear and doubt and be in despair, given what we know about this beast apart from Thy Word. And from Thy Word we know that we are safe in Thy care. Oh yes, there's no room for foolishness and ignorance. We are cared for in the way of vigilance and sobriety, but nevertheless, O Lord, when we fall, so foolish are we, help us, preserve us. Preserve us in life and in death. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.